Turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of Luke. You cannot preach a series of sermons on loving the church and not preach on prayer. You just can't do it. I mean, the weight of emphasis that the Scriptures place on prayer in the church is just so great that to not address prayer would be like building a house without a front door, or like painting a Mona Lisa and leaving her mouth off. My approach this morning is going to be a little bit different. Even though we look at Scripture and this is all about Scripture, we're not going to be looking at one single passage and just working our way through it. Rather, we're going to be working through a number of passages all in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to see what happens as we will be looking at these things, as I pray we will be, you know, we'll see them one by one compound upon one another like a great stack of bricks or a great stack of weights that just overwhelms us with the power of what it's saying about prayer. And so this whole picture, there are some small details that I think we often pass over. I know I passed over them. And it was only this fall when we were preparing to do the studies that we've been doing in the New Testament. We started focusing on what is the message of this book and preparing to talk about what the message is of the Gospel of Luke. When you study that book as a whole, one of the things that you come away saying part of the message of this book is the importance and the necessity of prayer. And so that really, in that moment, became something I filed away to come back to. And so as I was thinking about prayer and the need, if we love the church, we will be a people of prayer. To express love for the church and to love what Christ is doing in the church, we must pray. And we're certainly told that as we look at this compounding stack of evidence and the weight that it brings to us in the Gospel of Luke. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of skip our way through high points in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to notice that the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is mounting its fullness of coming, and at every step along the way, prayer is at the center of what is going on. So let's start out our little journey through the Gospel of Luke. Let's start out our journey with Zechariah. And if you will turn with me in chapter 1, find verses 8 through 17. Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years and were childless. And beginning in verse 8, we read this. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is Zechariah. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In this text, then, an angel appears to the priest Zechariah while he was ministering in the temple burning incense. The angel is there to tell him that he and Elizabeth are going to give birth to a son. And it is a miraculous birth, reminiscent of the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. And this son of promise is not only to be a source of joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth, be finally as they are having a child, but this son will bring joy to many. And the reason is that this son is the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord. He will prepare the people. He will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, that being said, I want you to notice two details. First of all, notice what was going on outside while Zechariah was on the inside burning incense. Verse 10 says, the whole multitude not 5 or 10, but a large number of people. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This is no coincidence in a number of ways. The Bible depicts the prayers of God's people as incense, a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. God loves it when his people pray. If you think of something for just a moment this morning that you enjoy that's like a, you know, maybe smells are not your thing, but something is that just gives you a fresh sense of, you know, well, let's just say you walk into the home, there's been a roast in the crock pot for several hours, and you're hungry, and oh, what does everybody say when they come through the house door? Man, this smells good. I could eat a horse. I'd rather eat a cow, but, you know, but, you know, you have the reaction. It smells good. If you think, you have the opportunity, you and I have the opportunity of doing something that would sort of be like that to God. What is it? Prayer. You have the opportunity to bring pleasure to God. What is it you can do? Pray. It is like incense to the Lord. In fact, Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." And Revelation 5:8 depicts the prayers of the saints as bowls of incense. That is to say that God takes great pleasure in the prayers of his people. So while Zechariah was inside burning incense, the multitude of people are outside praying. Prayer and incense mixed even in this picture. But secondly, notice the very words that the angel said to Zechariah. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." This was the announcement that the forerunner to the Lord was going to be the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And the angel says to Zechariah, "Your prayer has been heard." And were they praying for a son? Surely they were. They must have been at some time praying for a child to be born because they were advanced in years and she was barren, but they might have at this point been beyond the years where that was even a hope. But people of God in that day were longing and yearning for the coming of Messiah. And for whatever prayer, though, was going up from the heart of Zechariah, God says, "I've heard your prayer. The forerunner to Messiah is going to be your son." Now, just kind of let that be foundational. The kingdom is advancing suddenly now. A period of darkness and silence has come to an end. The promised Messiah is on the way, and he comes, and the forerunner to him comes, and his coming is an answer to prayer. Secondly, this morning, we'll move from Zechariah over to chapter 2 and look at Anna, chapter 2. Verses 36 to 38. So here's what's going on here. Jesus has been born. Mary and Joseph take Jesus as a baby to the temple. So this is kind of like, this is the birth, part of the birth picture of Jesus. And they came into the temple, and there is one Simeon who says, "Here he is. This is the Messiah." And then Anna walks up. Verse 36 says, "And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Or for 84 years, there's some question about the language here. A long time. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, that is to speak of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. This is powerful. Here is a woman who spent the great majority of her life in the temple, and she spent day and night in the temple in worship, and her worship was fasting and prayer. What'd she pray for? I think we get a hint from this passage. We would get a hint from what you pray for when you say, I thank God that. I mean, I thank God that this morning we don't have to take down the chairs. I mean, what you are living and breathing to worship God in prayer and fasting, and here has been announced by Simeon, this is the Messiah who's been brought in by his parents, Mary and Joseph. And you begin to thank God and point to this child among all who have been waiting, longing for, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The idea that comes across from the text is that she responds to the appearance of Jesus by thanking God for answering prayer. Well, let's move to the baptism of Jesus. Next major event in the life of Jesus. We have the forerunner to Jesus. We have the birth area of Jesus. Now we have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. At his baptism in chapter 3 of Luke, looking at verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and you're going to start noticing things maybe you haven't before, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Amen. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe the baptism of Jesus. All of them describe an interchange between Jesus and John immersing Jesus in the water, and Jesus coming up, a dove descending, and the heavens being opened, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But Luke mentions this detail, Matthew and Mark do not. That Jesus not only was baptized in that moment, but was praying. And this was the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. This was his anointing from heaven to fulfill Isaiah 11 and to equip him to fulfill his ministry. And he was praying. And so the pleasure of God in his Son was a response to what? His baptism? Absolutely. But what else must it have been a response to? Because God loves to respond to his people in prayer. So, I just want you to think. You know, we're moving. Pre-birth, birth, beginning of ministry. Next, let's consider the general ministry of Jesus. What began to take place from that day moving forward? Turn over to chapter 5 of Luke, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. These verses tell us that even more now, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. There is an example here that we cannot overlook. We are so tempted to spend time checking boxes, completing tasks, getting those urgent things done, making sure that we have spent our time well, and even making sure that we have spent our time doing the appropriate amount of relaxing and resting. And we guard that time. and we try to protect it. But what about being still and being alone to pray? To me, this is more than just saying Jesus needed to pray or Jesus found it important to pray. It was a part of him, not just in order to do the other things, but he just refused to neglect this because it is integral to who he is and what he came to do. Crowds and needs and ministry opportunities abounded, but Jesus refused to allow the priority of prayer to be overtaken. We need to make the same refusal. Now, what is it that we let keep us from prayer? I think this is probably the most frequent excuse that any of us use. Are you ready? I'm tired. Maybe not enough time. But why do we say not enough time? Because when we say, I'm tired, I don't feel, I can't. Why not? What is more important in your life than communion with the God who made you and, if your faith is in Christ, has saved you? How much more do we need to withdraw to be alone with God and pray? But what we see here again is that this prayer thread is just weaving itself through every momentous event and even those everyday events in the life and work of Christ. Over in chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, we come to a next emphasis that is here from Luke as he draws our attention to it yet again. The selection of the 12. In these days, verse 12 says, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And their names follow in the next few verses. Now this event impresses me just like the others. Jesus, all night in prayer. Why? Well, he was about to choose to select disciples who would be his apostles. These men were key in the plan of God to bring the gospel to the entire globe. These would be the 12 guys that Jesus would spend day, night, weekends, weekdays, in the synagogue or in the temple and out in the country, in homes and on the paths. He would spend life with them. He would be imparting to them a deposit of truth and impact from his life that would be such an investment to them. In the short period of 3 years, from that point, they would go forth with the burden and the task of preaching the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Who would he choose? Who would they be? These men were designated to be in those spots. What Jesus came to accomplish is at stake in them. What does Jesus do? He prays all night. Well, there came a day when Jesus would ask these very disciples who he is. And so let's turn there next. Chapter 9, verses 18 to 20. These verses recount the occasion on which Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? First he said to them, who do the crowds say that I am? And their response was, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, seemingly to answer for the whole group, you're the Christ of God. You are Messiah. In the context of the Gospel of Luke, there is a small but striking detail that should now be no surprise, but should be noted If you look at verse 18 of chapter 9, verse 18 says that this happened in the immediate context of Jesus praying. The disciples have seen miracles. They have heard teaching with authority. They have been called as apostles. But what else leads them to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ? Perhaps as much as anything, that this is a man who never stops praying. He prays. Yes, but not just that they see him pray, but also that his prayers are being answered. Here he is asking these disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, how would the disciples know who Jesus was? Everybody around him was saying everything but what was true. So we know that when Peter said, "You're the Christ," Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." How did Peter know Jesus is the Christ? Was he a smart guy? Was he brighter than everybody else? Not according to Jesus. The reason, Peter, that you know who I am is because my Father has opened the blind eyes of your heart to see. Now, put that together with, on this occasion, right before Jesus says to these disciples, "Who am I?" He was praying. Now, I did not, that prayer is not recorded. But in light of the context, it would not surprise me at all if what Jesus was praying for was for God to reveal himself to these disciples in such a way that they would know who he is. So that he, with great confidence, says concerning Peter, "The reason you know me is because my Father in heaven has given you eyes to see." So what is, you see the trail that we're building? All of these major events in the life of Jesus, which are events in the coming of the kingdom, all of these events are pointing squarely to his death on the cross, his resurrection, and ultimately his return, and the eternal kingdom being just a profuse reality among his people. It's consummation of his kingdom. It is clear yet again that prayer is integral to the advancement of God's kingdom. Well, we've not exhausted all the main events. If you were thinking, what are the main events in Jesus' life? Think of some that you would think of. You would obviously, right, think of his birth, right? And right before that, John, big deal, John comes. Well, that's what we see. Prayer is involved with all these. Then he begins his ministry, right? Then the course of his ministry. And then, wow, this question of who am I is big. And then what other major event took place sometime between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his death? I think one of those things that sticks out is when he was transfigured, right? When the glory of God shone through Christ. Well, let's look at how Luke brings that to our attention in chapter 9, right here, verses 28 to 35. Luke 9, 28 to 35. "Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up to the mountain to..." You got it, pray. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we were here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were filled as they entered the cloud. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken these things, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything about what they had seen." The glory of Christ Jesus is manifest powerfully through a visible display of brilliance and light in the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And they're talking about the coming death of Jesus and his return to heaven. The Father speaks again, "This is my Son, my chosen one." This event is momentous in the life of Jesus and in the coming of the kingdom. This is such an important event that Matthew and Mark also report it. But Luke, and I'm not saying this that Luke's the only one, but I am saying Luke is the only one, which tells us something. We see that this should not be. Luke is noting for us in each one of these instances that there is an inescapable link between what is going on here in terms of the advancement of the kingdom and what is going on here in terms of prayer. Luke tells us that it's while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Well, even that's an image that takes us back in the Old Testament to Moses when he would go out into the tent where he would meet with God, and he came out and he was always glowing. What was Moses doing in there? We got talking with God. What is that? That is prayer. That is communion with God. The glory of Jesus as God the Son, who was to die and bear the brunt of holy wrath on the part on behalf of sinners. And he's praying when this revelation comes to pass. Well, let's center specifically on the prayer of Jesus. Turn over to chapter 11 of Luke. Look next here. With all the emphasis on prayer that the disciples witnessed, is it any wonder that they would then say, "Well, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" Luke 11, 1 through 4. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So he's at it again. He's praying again, and his disciples, one of them says, "Jesus, teach us." And Jesus says, "Okay, here's what to do when you pray. Number one, praise God and pray that his name will be held in high esteem and in high regard. Hallowed be your name." And then the very next word, pray this, "Your kingdom come." Meet our daily needs and forgive us our sins and protect us from temptation. And I think these things, meeting our daily needs, forgive us our sins, and protection from temptation, are almost like a subset that come under this greater banner of your kingdom come. Because his kingdom comes through the smallest of details. As he meets needs, as he forgives sins, as he upholds his people and moves his kingdom forward in its advancement. All of the examples of prayer that we have seen thus far in this gospel leading up to this instruction are just these kinds of prayers. Prayers that say, in essence, it would seem, "Your kingdom come." Whether it's Zechariah and Elizabeth praying for a son whom God sends and says he's the forerunner, to Anna, who is praying for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she sees Jesus and thanks God, to Jesus himself in the inauguration of his ministry, in the carrying out of his ministry, in the instruction of his disciples, in the questioning of who he is, and in the display of the glory of who he is. Prayer. Prayer and prayer. A forward movement into the fuller and fuller coming of the kingdom of God is integrally woven with the prayers of God's people to bring that kingdom. So having taught us how to pray in those verses that follow those others in here, right here in Luke 11, Jesus then teaches in verses 5 to 13 that there is an assurance for prayer. God hears, God is pleased, and God responds. If you, Jesus said in these verses, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Father, your Father in heaven, give to you the Holy Spirit? He knows what you need more than anything else. And if you, with your evil-mindedness, know how to give good things to your children, how much more is it with your Father in heaven? He will give to those who ask. Pray. There's this encouragement and assurance that all surrounds praying. And that brings us to, well, what's the next momentous event in Jesus' life? Is it not his crucifixion? And you know what happened on the night that he was betrayed. Right? Jesus went to the garden to pray. What did he tell his disciples to do? Stay here and pray. Yeah, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. And he's over there praying. They slept. He prayed. And so when the soldiers come, Jesus is ready to go to the cross and they all flee. And let's read about the agony of Jesus there in the garden. Chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Luke 22, 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." We can't survey these texts in Luke without pausing to consider Jesus in his hour of agony with the cross squarely on the horizon. And what does he do? As was his custom, he goes to the garden and he prays. You know, when I look at this picture and I see that Jesus has been praying all along in his life, "Father," and then we have a recount of the kind of things that he prayed when we look at John 17 and know that he prayed for his people. He prayed that they're, and he even tells Peter he's prayed for him that his faith would not fail, right? So Jesus prays and he is in connection with his Father and he is making requests as a part of his communion. Because here he comes and he makes a request. "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." Is there any other way? No. But the reality of what's coming, when I see Jesus sweating drops of blood, that tells me I don't have this much knowledge of what sin is really like before God. I have missing so much of the holiness of God. How much I come to know Him in His holiness. Every how much I sigh. Every how much I close my eyes and shake my head in wonder at the holiness of God. I still have but that much of a sense of its reality because I've never sweat a drop of blood over my sin whatsoever. And when I see Jesus, embracing the penalty for sin is on the horizon. And he's praying. And he rises. Having been tempted, having told his disciples to pray that they may not enter temptation. Why? Because this is a time of great testing and temptation for him. But he gets up. And he goes through the mock trial and all the malarkey that everybody threw at him, and then carries his cross up the hill, and he is crucified. The advance of the kingdom. While on the cross, Jesus cries out in prayer yet again. Finally, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The advance of the kingdom is the salvation of sinners by the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. And there is salvation in no one else. For as even Luke quotes Peter over in Acts, saying, "For there is none other name that has been given under heaven by which we must be saved." Jesus is a Savior. And we think of him hanging on the cross. We think of him healing. We think of him teaching. When we think of him preaching, when we think of him correcting misunderstandings, understand this: he is, among all the other things that come to your mind, one who prayed. And prayed and prayed. And I'm not just saying pray because Jesus did. What I'm trying to show you, and I wanna, what we're seeing here in this gospel, is that prayer was not just, "Lord, help me through this." Prayer is about the coming of the kingdom. Prayer is about the accomplishment of the work on the cross. And the work of the kingdom is not through because the kingdom has not been consummated yet. Jesus has not yet returned to get his people. And so there are things in the great plan of God that are still being worked out. And who would we be to think that these things are, God's going to work it out without also becoming a part of that working through prayer? Because what happened then, because Luke is not done writing when he writes the end of the Gospel of Luke, right? You know that Acts, the Acts of the Apostles was also written by Luke. And what does he do? He takes up in Acts right where he left off in Luke. In chapter 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven and he says to his disciples right prior to his ascension, "You will receive the Holy Spirit. And when he comes on you, you will be witnesses unto me, unto Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world." And you know what they did? They all got together and they went to the upper room and they devoted themselves to prayer. And then when you see the birth of the church and this explosion of the gospel and people coming to follow Christ, you know what they devoted themselves to? Prayer. Acts 2:42. And then in Acts chapter 4, there is this bewildering onslaught from the world that says you shouldn't preach, you can't talk about Jesus. And the disciples come together and they say, "God, you've heard what they have said. Give us boldness to preach." They prayed. And then when there was an uprising in the church of a need for particular attention to be paid to how the widows were fed in their midst, the apostles, the leaders said, "We need to take care of this, but we cannot give up the emphasis and the importance on prayer." And so they appointed the deacons to take care of that. And they said, "We're going to give our attention to prayer and the word." And so here we are in 2015 on a snowy day in West Allis, Wisconsin, in North America, maybe miles and miles and miles away from where all this took place. But the reality of what, of the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles is just as real for us today. The advancing of the kingdom depends on us crying out to God in prayer. Think with me. Do you know what the next to the last statement in the Bible is? It is a prayer. The last statement in the Bible is, "Grace be with you." Right before that, "Come, Lord Jesus." That is a prayer for the advancement of the kingdom. So see, what I am wanting to do today is not just to tell you and me, we ought to pray. And I don't want to just lay a guilt trip on you that makes you think, yes, I really got to do this because, you know, that passage says we must pray. But I want to show you how integral it is, how integral prayer is to what God is doing. And God's delight in our prayers as incense before Him is part of His involvement of us in the very things He is working out. And so what I want to do today, and what I hope is happening in the hearts of each of you who are believers, is that you're going to leave this place going, man, I can't wait to get on my knees. Not only can I not wait, I say, we need to pray. You say, yes, I spend time in my closet every day. And I say, great. I would to God that all of us spend time in our closets every day. But there's something we should not neglect, and that is prayer together. Now, Jesus prayed with His disciples. He was an example, and He was a teacher, and He was a prayer with them. And the church then, as a body in the book of Acts, are people praying? Certainly they're praying. You know what it says? Even what Luke brings to our attention about the Apostle Paul, do you know what the word that was going around about the Apostle Paul after he came? He's praying. And every one of Paul's letters, he's praying, and he's telling the people he's writing to what he's praying for them. And when we see the church in action, we see a church that goes to the upper room and prays together. So part of it is saying, you know, we would, don't you love it when things are happening? Don't you just love it when things that are exciting are going on? You know, like I'm really bummed today because the Packers lost last week. I'm bummed today because this today would be a lot funner to watch the Super Bowl tonight if Aaron Rodgers was lining up behind center, Jordy Nelson was running down the field, and Eddie Lacy was taking the handoff. Wouldn't it be better if number 52 was on the defensive side? Right? Now, where am I going with this? Don't you love, you know, I would just be more in tune because action that involved me, you know? It's going to be different watching two teams that I don't root for so much. In your life and in my life and in the life of the church, we all long, you know, for the action. We want to be in the middle. We should. Don't you? Don't you want? This we're not just coming here to, sleepwalking in our sleep. And we walk in here in our sleep like we walked out of our sleep last week because this is a part of our, you know, we're not here about just showing up. This is about the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. I'm not satisfied, and I'm not thrilled when it seems like everything goes on just like it always did. See, advancement means you're ratcheting things up a notch. And I just want to, I'm saying all that to say this. This is why we need to come together around the throne. Because who's going to ratchet it up? God. And how do we get in tune with that and beg Him for more, and so that we're calling out for more in a global sense, in a national sense, and right here in our own city and right here in our church and the environs of the people that we impact in our daily lives? We need to be praying. Your kingdom come. Well, that certainly looks ahead to the return of Christ, but it also looks to everything that is a part of God's plan between now and then, and that may mean your neighbor down the street who is one of God's people, whom God has put there for you. And you've got to pray for that person. It means the empowering of this body, that we continue to look for how is it that God wants to channel the energy that he's given us in discipling people and worshiping him together and being for this world a light, right? I just want you to see that can't be what it must be and what it will be without us being a people. Not only, and I thank God, this is a people of the word, you know? You love it or you wouldn't be here. You want this. You don't want psychology. You don't want philosophy. You want the word. And the word tells us that we need to pray. And so let us be a people of prayer. And I don't say that just, okay, so how can you? Yeah, well, what are you doing in your own personal life? Multiply it. What are you doing with response or with regard to the church in prayer? Turn it up. So that's part of the fuel behind the fire of, you know, we're going to have prayer gatherings once a month. We could do it a whole lot more. But let's see the energy even being turned up in this. And of course, it doesn't have to be relegated to a time that we put on the schedule. You know, don't come so, oh, I came and I, you know. No, it's about pray without ceasing. Earnestly let God pour into our lives a spirit that would draw us constantly to prayer from our heart and our closet with God's people, getting before him with a sense of, you know what, this matters. And the greater, it matters for here and now, and it matters in the great context of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to magnify his glory and proclaim his grace, even to the day that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said,
amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, without doubt, many of us are shirking this responsibility. And I pray you help us repent of that. And I ask you to change and work in us and work through us. Help us be in tune and help us be always going to the place of prayer. And Lord, I pray that as a church, you create within us even a sense of who we are, is we are a people of the word and we are a people of prayer. And I pray that you open up blind eyes. I pray that you magnify your glory and give us strength to obey you, to glorify you. And I pray this, Lord Jesus, come. In his name we pray. Amen.